then I'll have Brother Vincent Bratton come and read from Romans, as has been our project the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks it'll be today, to get reading through that together. A couple of things my wife told me while I was out this afternoon that Pastor Perry Reddy called. He was just here at our missions conference in the beginning of April, end of March, beginning of April. And he was, what was he, in a home or something? Or at a meeting, in a home? Visiting a home, and somebody stole their car. So it's gone. Not apparently uncommon in South Africa, but strikes close to home. So they are, obviously they have some transportation issues at this point. So please pray for them. Also, I was out because I was in Saline at the Saline Baptist Church. Nice little building. It's been many, many years since I've been in there. About probably 23 or so years. And the last few years have been really tough for the church. There were some members that were there today that I was able to speak with. They remembered me from my youthfulness, my days of youth back then. And they had a real struggle, and the church has been not meeting, and they've turned over all of their assets to a Baptist Church Fellowship and are looking, at least, I'm not really sure, I think they would really like to see something go forward, but they're so burned out, and so it's been such a difficult circumstance for them that it's hard to figure out. One of them said most of the ones that were there today are not yet settled on another home church. So one of them said we're just kind of like lost sheep wandering around. And so it was sad. But we were able to brainstorm together a little bit. And there was a couple from the seminary, a couple of fellows, an inner city Baptist church really. And then myself, another pastor from Ohio, Pastor Mattis from up in at Briarwood Baptist. So if you think about it, just pray for them going through a very difficult circumstance. And we're just looking to be of whatever help and blessing we can to them. I think in 2 weeks they'll have a service in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon, to try to see who will come and what happens. And they'll begin doing some outreach and things, really looking for some support and a man to lead that ministry. So pray for them and for our role in just helping them and counsel and whatever we can do. It's important that there be a sound fundamental work there in Saline. There are a couple of other Baptist churches there that are Southern Baptist, and I'm not really sure the lay of the land otherwise. I know there's a big Catholic church down there, a big Mormon church, Lutheran church, so on. So just looking to have a fundamental gospel witness there. That's a little distant, although some folks from there come to us, but it's a little distant from here. So just pray for that work as well. Why don't we just have a little prayer now for it, and then I'll ask Vincent to come and read the scriptures for us. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for these matters that I've mentioned together. I pray that you'll help many of our folks here to take an interest in not only our brother Perry Reddy and his needs, especially now with this car being stolen, and who knows if they'll ever get it back or if it'll function again when they get it back. And then, Lord, we just pray for them. And then also for this matter regarding the Saline Baptist Church and that little core flock of people there who have been so discouraged. We want to lift them up before you and ask, Lord, that you will provide a great door and effectual for the ministry of the gospel in Saline. Perhaps they have difficult sledding there because of the population, although it's growing. But many have been attracted away to larger churches, mega churches, contemporary churches, and so it's been a strain and struggle for them. We pray that you might grant them respite and encouragement through the work of the gospel, that you would send somebody there who would be qualified and diligent in the work, and just help them, we pray. We We ask for your blessing on them, as well as for us tonight. Your grace has sustained us and brought us to this point. We could also be closed like them if you so saw fit, and we ask that you might continue this ministry, continue to strengthen it, add to our membership, add to our spiritual maturity. We pray for your glory, not for our own, for your name's sake, and for on the basis of your righteousness, we ask, not for ourselves. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Vincent, come along and read for us, please. Thank you.
I need to apologize in advance in that, first of all, I'm not used to the New King James. Great translation, though it is. And second of all, I've been spending most of the afternoon soaking in chlorine, so the eyes aren't quite what they might be. But I'll do my best. We'll be doing Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. But just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? By the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Just looking at the time and thinking maybe we should have no more singing at the moment. Okay. I'd like to speak with you from John chapter 14 this evening. John chapter 14. Continue on our path here through John's gospel. I hesitate to ask, but it popped into my mind, when did we start going through John's gospel?
When you became pastor of this church 2 years ago.
It's over 2 years now, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
How is that possible? I don't understand. That's a long time.
We have
1 month, usually 1 week a month that we don't cover it. So there's, you know, there's 24 times in the last 2 years that we haven't covered it. So, well, let's look at John chapter 14, verse 16 through 18. We looked at last time, which was 2 weeks ago. Remember last week? Remember what passage of scripture we looked at? Anybody? If I have to think for a second, I know you do too. Anyone? Oh, you're thinking, well, yeah, my question is badly worded. On Wednesday, we did look at John 14, 1-6 at the funeral. But last Sunday evening, it seems like it was an eon ago already. It was Isaiah, remember, at the Lord's table, Isaiah 53. And I asked the question about, Who is the servant suffering there in Isaiah 53? Is it the nation or is it the Messiah? And obviously we take it's the Messiah, but I gave a number of proofs for that. Anyway, just a test of your memory to stir up your minds, your pure minds by way of remembrance, as the Bible says. John 14, 16, the Lord is going away here in chapter 13. He announces this really again and keeps on going through chapter 14 to speak of this. We looked at where he was going in the early part of chapter 14. We looked at the relationship that he shares with the Father after verse 6 there, starting in verse 7 and on down. We looked at the item of prayer, especially in verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. We looked at what that means. In his name and all of that surrounding that concept. In 16 through 18, then, we looked at this notion of another helper, which obviously we understand, I think, is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of truth, verse 17 says, the world cannot receive him. Jesus says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you by virtue of that Spirit of God. And remember, I tied in a number of texts from Acts 1, Acts 11, John 7, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 12, Acts 19, and we just looked at all those as a package and tried to see what the Scriptures have to teach us about the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Spirit comes to indwell a believer at the moment they become a believer. He stays there forever and is never to be removed in the life of a true believer. And so the Lord was able to say, I'm going to send you another helper, this one who later on will say a comforter verse 26, we see him again in other places as well in this section of Scripture. So that's where we were last time, looking mainly at the doctrine of indwelling. Now in 19, I also touched on this verse. Notice what it says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So he says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. To what is he referring? Okay, could it be that he's referring to his death? Because he says, but you will see me. But after his ascension, they didn't see him, right? That's an issue, a minor interpretive issue there. I'm not going to die on that particular hill. Except that it is interesting to see that it says the world will see me no more. If it is the resurrection, is there any indication in the Bible that lots of unbelievers saw the Lord after his resurrection? Who saw him after his resurrection? Give me some names. The disciples, Mary, remember? Mary's, some of the women at the tomb. They were disciples.
It was 500 who descended.
500 what? 500. It says brethren. That's key. That was part of the key of what I was pointing out. They weren't just general people. That was actually at some time, apparently before the ascension. Then the apostles or disciples, as we call them, saw him ascend. So it's not recorded that there was bunches of unbelievers seeing the Lord after his resurrection. Perhaps that is valid to say then that the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, of course, I'm not sure that I really want to press that to every possible level of detail. I mean, the Lord appeared to one Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus when he was yet an unbeliever. So, you know, but Saul didn't remain that way very long after that encounter with the Lord. So, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, this is a precious truth. I shared this with Mrs. Balakovich the Sunday afternoon before she passed away. Was it? Yes, it was. That's correct. They had called me and asked me to come and see her. And I was about to use this verse that evening as part of what I said, although I didn't really get to it because we got stuck on this doctrine of indwelling. And this was two Sundays back. And I said to myself, there is no way that I'm getting out of that room without sharing this verse with her. And I was able to do that. Because I live, you will live also. Now that maybe doesn't mean as much to you as it did to me at the time, ministering to somebody on their deathbed, really. Or to her, I hope, as well. But because I live, you will live also. This is not just as a spirit form, but you will be resurrected. You will live eternally in a resurrected body. Obviously, this is a future tense here. You will live. So this is not just that you have eternal life now, but it's actually you are going to live. Let me take a The official term again is an excursus, but it's a rabbit trail in real life. And help you think about this notion that you will live. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, I think it is, they don't believe in a resurrection, right? They came to him, to Jesus, and they posed this clever problem, and they're trying to trap him. And the clever problem was what? Do you remember? Right. The woman was married and he died, and then by elaborate arrangement, then the brother took, and then she got married seven times that way, and they all died, and then last of all, she died. And the question was, okay, Mr. Jesus, whose wife is she? I mean, yeah, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And they pose this because it's to them a knot which cannot be unraveled and thus disproves the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, you do greatly err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now that's a place where I love the King James. You do greatly err. E-R-R. And most people call that err. You err, like error. But one of my Christian brothers years ago said, no, that properly is pronounced err. In any case, that passage is fascinating because they do not know the scriptures, nor do they know the power of God. And notice what Jesus then tells them in Matthew chapter 22. Outstanding. He says, they don't know the scriptures, the power of God, Matthew 22:29. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Angels don't marry, they don't have families and all that. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, so he first tackles them on the marriage issue. It's a non-issue. Okay? They're way off base, first of all. Second of all, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What is the implication of what Jesus has said? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, did Abraham die by this point? Isaac, Jacob, all the patriarchs. What is Jesus saying? Amen. And the multitudes, when they heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. He is using an Old Testament text in which God, speaking to Moses, says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham, to Moses, may be dead, but Jesus is using this to point out, I am now the God of Abraham. Present tense, Abraham is not dead. Abraham is dead physically, but he's not ceased to exist. Right? And so the multitudes were like, wow, he just took an Old Testament text and blew them away, because here in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. So in a real sense, Jean Belakovich has died, but in a real sense, she is much more alive now than she ever was before. God is the God of Jean Belakovich. And just that phrase is what Jesus brought to their attention and said, listen up. The text of Scripture says this, you do greatly err not knowing the Scripture. You have missed the whole boat. Those people aren't dead, rotting in their tombs while their bodies are, but their spirits are with God. And they're alive now. So, because I live, you will live also. So let me ask you, you have a mother, a father, a husband, a grandmother, a grandfather, I don't know, some of you, great-grandparents that you have known that have been believers, they are alive. If they're in the arms of God, they are alive and safe. There. Because I live, you will live also. I think we can unpack from this the idea that Jesus is saying, my resurrection from the dead will guarantee your resurrection. Because I will conquer death, you will conquer death, and all of that. He says in verse 20, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So all of this regarding the resurrection is going to give them great assurance. They will know that I am in the Father, you in me, I in you. So they know they have this relationship with Him. Verse 21, here we go down. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So here's evidence of one who loves Christ, that he keeps Christ's commands. He has them and he keeps them. Now, I want you to notice that now what we're getting into is a section of this text in which we're coming right to the core of a personal relationship between a person and God. Notice, he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What a precious notion this is as well, that Christ, in a special sense, we can say, well, in a general sense, God loves the world. But in this special sense, there's a special love relationship between God and His children. And with this comes showing, manifesting myself to this believer. It says at the end of verse number 21. And if you look in... remember back to verse 19 now, it said, the world will see me no more. But, Christ says, he will manifest himself to the believer. So, the world is not going to be able to see, but the believer will be able to see. The world will not have Jesus manifest to them, but the individual believer in this relationship with him will be able to know and see him. He will be manifest, evident, made known is what this means. And so with those thoughts in the background, now Judas, who is not Iscariot, in verse 22 asks, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? Not to the world. What is there about this? Why is this self-revelation that you're talking about so exclusive? And Jesus answers and says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Pause right there, just at verse 23. This says, again, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. And then notice this, not only what he said also in two verses earlier, but he says, we will come to him and make our home with him. This is why we say that Christianity is a very personal kind of thing. There's a personal relationship, not just a corporate relationship that is involved in our faith. Because we individually love Christ. He loves us as individuals. The Father loves us as individuals. And we, together, the Father and the Son, will make our home or abode with him. And so this relationship is prerequisite. If there is no relationship, then there's no self-manifestation. There's no revelation of Jesus to the person. And this is why the world is not involved in this. The world is described in other places in the scripture as those who are outside, specifically with respect to the church. The church is the one that are the people that are on the inside, as it were. But those that are in the world are on the outside. They don't have this special relationship with the Lord. A relationship which will drive us to love Him, to keep His word, to keep His commandments, as it said back there in verse 21, and will allow us to have that personal revelation of God, of Christ, to us, so that we will know Him. How can we know God? The only way is if He shows Himself to us and helps us to know Him. Unless, in other words, He introduces Himself to us. How do you know somebody? well, in human interaction, if I don't know the man in the wheelchair on my right, I go up to him and say, "Ha, my name is Matt. What's your name?" Or if he's faster than me, he'll, "Hi, my name is Chuck. What's your name?" But in our case, with God, God has to initiate. God has to open the door for us to know Him. And I often wonder, maybe you do too, you know, God is powerful. That's an understatement. God is able, I would suppose, let me just say this, we're talking hypothetically now. God is able to make Himself known to everybody. I mean, if you don't think that God has the power to do that, if you don't think God has the power to save every soul, then I think your view of God is a little bit deficient. God does not, however, force Himself on somebody. Do you ever wonder about that? Like, God, wouldn't you just get a hold of this person and make them believe? I mean, in a sense He does, but, you know, they don't want that. And somehow in God's perfect plan and His counsels from eternity past, He has made it so that if somebody doesn't want Him, they don't have to have Him. As sad as that is. They can go their own way. They need medicine, as we said this morning, using that phrase again, but they don't want to take it. They need some serious surgery, but they refuse to have it. So they will die in their sins. Verse 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." Two ideas here. First, the one that does not love me does not keep my words. Here's an acid test, litmus test here as to who loves or does not love. Loving and keeping commands of God comes together, and they cannot be separated. Second idea, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That's a great motto for me personally. Hope for you as well as you share with other people. The message is not mine. I didn't invent it. I didn't come up with it. God gave it to me through the Word of God, and I'm just trying to do my best to convey that same thing to others. If it was good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. He takes from the Father and gives. It's not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. So it's not ours, but it's the Father who put it in the Word of God that wants to communicate it to other people. This is what's so frustrating about new ways, new messages, new whatever. There's nothing new. It's all very old and still very reliable and true. That was verse number 24. Okay, down to verse 25. We'll keep moving along here. So maybe we won't take another 2 years to get through the rest of this. Verses 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Okay, I don't see, I'm not going to make, big theological leaps out of this verse or anything. It's just, I've been telling you this while I'm here. Okay? There's not a lot to kind of read into that verse. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So what is the Holy Spirit doing? Remember we said that when Christ leaves, He's going to send the Spirit of God, this Helper, this one who will not leave them orphans. The Father will send in my name. Okay, I think we can understand that. He's going to do two things. He's going to teach, and He's going to bring to remembrance. You see that? He's going to teach you all things, and He's going to bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Let me just see. In verse 13 of chapter 16, there's a similar phrase here. "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay. So what is he talking about here? I think sometimes folks mistakenly take this as a promise directly to Christians in the year 2008 that, what does it say? That he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Or that he will guide you, modern Christian in 2008 in June here, into all truth. Is that what Jesus is saying, though? And you can already tell I'm kind of negative on the idea. You don't have a claim to say that God is going to guide you into all truth in this sense. Yes, the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He helps us to understand the Bible. He illumines our minds and hearts to the meaning of the Word. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, verse 27, other passages as well. The Spirit helps us in prayer, Romans chapter 8. But in this text, I don't think that's what this is saying. He is going to teach them. Who is them? Well, it says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, this can't be the modern believer. When's the last time you sat down in front of Jesus and had him tell you a bunch of things, and then later on he's going to give you a remembrance of what that was? It hasn't happened. Okay, so this is the disciples. You, we have to understand, when he's speaking, this is his private meeting now with the disciples. This isn't with the whole entire world. This is with the 11 now. I'm going to teach, or he's going to teach you, you 11, and bring to your, you 11, remembrance of all things that I said to you 11. Okay? So that's the antecedent to the pronoun, if you will. So, what this ultimately amounts to is a promise ahead of time, a prediction, if you will, of what? The disciples are responsible in Matthew chapter 28 to what? Go, make disciples, what? Baptize them, and then what? Teach them what? All things whatsoever. All things. Oh boy. They got to remember all things, whatever he commanded them. I will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, or the spirit realm. Okay, that's good. They've got some grounds to go on now. They're going to have all things to remember that he told them. Ultimately, this refers to the apostolic teaching ministry and, for us, the New Testament. Did you notice that before? This is that the apostles here, they haven't written anything down now. They've been too busy to write anything down. But later on, he says, the Spirit is going to teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. What about Peter? It took him a little while for that message to get into his head that he shall not call any man common or unclean. But God had to reveal that through that dream that he had in Acts chapter 10. Guided him to go to Cornelius. The Spirit of God moving in the book of Acts and telling, you know, leading the disciples, the apostles, to do these works of ministry. And allowing the gospel to spread. And then we see the Apostle Paul, a great exponent of church truth in Romans through Hebrews writing. And first, you know, Peter, James, and John, and all of the disciples doing this. And I think it's just a fulfillment of what Jesus said here. He's pre-authenticating the apostles to write the New Testament. And saying that their teaching is going to be authoritative because the Spirit of God is going to teach them all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So, perhaps we should study that some more at length another time. But this, I think, does relate to the Bible, the New Testament text. We cannot claim that God is going to guide us into all truth. I mean, the Spirit is going to guide us into all truth in the sense of some kind of authoritative, infallible, what? Knowledge of Scripture. Like I said, God, through the Spirit, is our teacher, but not in this way that's mentioned here. Finally, let's look for just a minute at verses 27 to 31. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. I'll just make five quick points if you want to jot these down. Peace I leave with you. This is an inner rest and harmony in the midst of a very difficult time. The disciples are facing a very difficult announcement here about what the Lord is about to do. The world gives temporary, unsatisfying, and insufficient peace. God, through Christ, gives permanent, satisfying, and sufficient peace. We have a relationship with God and to deal with these troubling situations. You can jot down Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Somebody has memorized that verse, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's peace. Second, he reiterates in verse 28 that he's going away and coming back to you. The disciples are sad. They're gloomy. They're glum. They're depressed. This is bad news. And Jesus says this to them. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. Well, that's kind of opposite of what they were thinking. But why does he say rejoice? Because I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. What a great place to go. Why aren't the disciples so happy? Because they're going to miss him, and he's going to be gone, and they're going to lack the guidance and the teaching and all of this that they have with him. But why hold him back? If he's going to go back to such a glory that he had before the foundation of the world, before he came, why should we hold anybody back from going there? If they're going to heaven, let them go. Don't stop them. This is a thing which I think is helpful for us, and it was helpful for me to learn this some time ago and some years back, and just keep in my mind that when I'm ministering to somebody who is dying, I tell them something like this. I try to frequently say this sort of thing. It is okay to die. It's okay to be with the Lord. No, some people probably come and they're crying their eyes out and hoping they don't come, and I'm emotional too about it, and I hate to see what people go through, because it's sin. It's a result of sin and death. I think this is why Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew in just 5 minutes he was going to be raised up from the dead. But it's just so frustrating. You hate it, the sin and all the bad stuff that happens as a result of it. But in the case of a believer, you're not trying to hold him back. You're not trying to make him feel guilty for dying. Good night. Don't do that. There's a certain time for everything, and when it comes to be that time, you don't, want them to think that, they're at fault or something for dying. Of course they have sinned. They're suffering the wages of sin, which is death, physical death, and they've already taken care of the spiritual death side of it as a believer. But tell them it's okay. Ask them if they're afraid. Encourage them through the Scriptures, but don't hold them back. Well, because they're going to a better place. They're going to the Father. I don't really like that euphemism. They're going to a better place. Everybody uses that phrase. But it doesn't mean anything to them. If the Father isn't there, it's not a better place. So then in verse 29, he says, okay, I'm telling you all this now. Just watch when it comes to pass. Then you'll believe. It may be hard to believe now, but here's a prophecy. Listen, and then you will be confirmed in your faith. That was the third point. Fourth point, I will no longer talk much with you. the hours now were drawing down to minutes, and he would be captured and crucified. The words are going to be very few and far between. For the ruler of this world is coming, and it says he has nothing in me. I guess I'd rather say in modern English, he has nothing on me. You know what I mean when I say that? He has nothing on me. I have no sin. There is nothing of which he can accuse me of. Fifth and finally, Jesus is going to model what he told the disciples earlier. He told the disciples earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now he's going to model that. Because he says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So, if you love me, keep my commandments. I love God. He's given me a commandment, something to do. I'm going to do it. So he here is becoming a model for his own disciples, wherein he will do the will of God. He will say, Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. We could similarly say, Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Whatever you want me to do, I love you, I will keep your commandments. So we're coming now closer and closer to the time of the Lord's crucifixion, but we still have three chapters to go, 15, 16, 17, before that happens. So there's still some more truths to be gleaned there in the from the Upper Room Discourse, as it's called, and I hope you'll stick around and we'll get into that some more, starting with, I am the true vine, in chapter 15. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these few minutes we've had to study. Help us to integrate this truth into our mind. I want to thank you for each one who came out today, some uncertain of the weather or braving the harsh wind and rain as they came down for a few minutes. And we just pray in thanksgiving for safety, for allowing our homes to be still standing. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to use those homes and our very lives in obedience to you. We know you give more grace. And Lord, that you wish us to keep your commands. And so we ask for your help. And thank you in those areas where we've been able to make spiritual progress, and pray that we'll be able to do yet more of that this week and in the days ahead. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.